when they invite you towards that which will bring you life. The fi'l is muzari. Not only is it future, it's also hal, present, it's jari as well. Meaning that hayat will continue to give to you over and over and over again. But I find it ajeeb to me that Allah says answer by call, which means that Allah realizes there are other individuals, other concepts, other societies that are also calling you towards life. The example I sometimes give, and it's an odd one, I'm sorry, is imagine walking into a flea market and there's different stalls. And every stall now usually is selling a different item. And depending on what you need, you go to a stall, you bite, and you leave the flea market. But in this flea market, everyone is selling their version of life. Every stall is saying, come by me, I'm the life you want to live. So whether it's this dunya, whether it's, for example, a friend of yours, whether it's a habit or an act, whether it's the akhirat, whether it's shaitan, whatever the case may be, this is a flea market made of different stalls, all selling life, life, life. And the other person who's also selling life is God Himself. By this verse, He says, answer my call, buy my product, invest in the path. Meaning taqwa, a God-centric life, is a conscious decision. I always say this to a lot of my families out there. There continues to be questions about raising children, having a solid marriage in this very difficult era. And rightfully so. I mean, you know, Maulana Rizvi is talking about family life right now there at JCC in Urdu. And, you know, these are those kind of topics that, you know, need to be addressed in the first 10 days. Our homes are on fire. Divorce rates are skyrocketing. And part of it is the fact that we have to, first as a couple, as a husband and wife, we have to form an Islamic identity inside the home. What type of family do we want? Just as a side point, and I'll get to the who-ness and I-ness in a moment. We have to identify what kind of family do we want to raise. We all want pious kids. We all want, you know, imam is the amount of soldiers, as all of you say. And that's great, it's very ambitious. But it requires some work. And I always give the value and compromise discussion. If you value your Islamic identity inside your home, if you value certain Islamic principles inside the home, then you have to ask yourself, what am I willing to compromise to gain those values? And that's where I find it becomes difficult, hard. Sometimes, you know, the kids of your siblings, the kids of your first cousins, the kids of your extended family are doing this, are going here, are wearing this. And your kids, where you're trying to establish a certain identity to, are always asking, Mama, why can't we go there? Why can't I wear this? Why can't we eat this? And that's when you have to tell them we're compromising all of this to hold on to our Islamic value. It's not easy. At the same time, I'm asking myself and all of you to embrace that difficulty. I think sometimes we're scared to be uncomfortable. To sit in discomfort sometimes is hard. Like, cultivating an Islamic identity is a portion of self-care and self-love. And the sad part is that while these are not foreign elements in Islam, this new craze in the West about self-love and self-care and, you know, knowing yourself and loving yourself was all 1400 years ago. The problem is that way that the taqwa and the deen has been presented to us is not through the self and not through self-love. In fact, we think the more that I squash myself, the more pious I am. So now when there is some elements inside of me that need to be healed, wounds I need to tend to, scabs I need to fix, I won't do it because I don't want to be uncomfortable. And sometimes you have to sit in that discomfort to get to your value place that you have valued as a family. وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. If, you know, it could be that you despise something the Quran says. You despise something. It's hard for you. When in reality, if you look at it, وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. It's actually very good for you. وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌّ لَكُمْ. It could be that you love something, adore it, I don't want to let go of it. It's very important to me. It's actually shar for you, evil for you. So sometimes how we feel isn't the best criteria. That's not the best litmus test. So if that means that we kind of revisit some of the old trauma, Islamic trauma I talked about yesterday, let it come up, deal with it, sit there in discomfort for a while, right? Get the help you need, find the outlet you need, right? Get some mental health help, and then of course get to that area, then so be it. But sometimes I think we're a little bit afraid. So what do? We numb it. We numb it. With social media, with our phones, with video games, with drugs, with you name it. Whatever can kind of push that down, that's better. As it comes up, push it down. That's why a lot of the ulama of today, you see these Instagram posts, they talk about the fact that the majalis of Imam Hussein is a healing process. Sometimes you can't find the emotion outside of the first 10 days. This farsh allows you to express your grief without you even understanding the fact that you're actually healing yourself in the process. When my father passed away, there were days that the emotion was stuck here. I couldn't get it out. I didn't want to get it out. It was here. But I knew that for my betterment, I had to express it. So literally, I would put on the masaib of Imam Hussein. And it would make me light. I become halka, foran become halka, because now the tears are out. And I didn't realize it's part of my healing process. A lot of us need to heal, guys. It's okay to sit there and look at the wound. Because the first step in healing the knife in your back is to tell yourself, there's a knife in my back. If I tell myself there's nothing in my back, I'm not going to heal. And that means that yes, we have to sometimes sit in discomfort, have uncomfortable conversations. Inshallah, if you are blessed with a spouse where they are an outlet for you, use them as an outlet. This is not an easy discussion. Because when we get into the whole idea of I-ness and who-ness and who you are, it goes beyond the material and hits the immaterial. So whole discussion in Islamic theology under the discussion on ma'ad, the hereafter, on the immaterial nature of the soul, okay? Those who deny the life of the hereafter, part of that denial is they actually see the soul to be material, or they deny the immaterial nature of the soul. And this has to be understood. There's an element inside of us that is immaterial. And inshallah, I'll explain to the best of my ability that what I'm talking about.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد موقيت قليل اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Aperture.
Back to Aperture, everyone. In the first part of the documentary, we met the hidden victims of America's multi-billion dollar chemical industry. By offering an excellent wage and a comfortable retirement package, chemical giants Dow Chemical and DuPont factories are welcome wherever they go. For many of the town's residents, a job at Dow Chemical or DuPont marks the beginning of a very glimmering future. Yet, victims like Alice, Kenton, and Rukna have seen the ugly truth behind this prosperity. Don't go away. Here's the rest of our program.
850 children are now registered at Rashida B's center. In 2015, Dow gave $4.5 billion to its shareholders, but not a single cent has been given to the decontamination of Bhopal. For weeks, we tried to reach the communications department at Dow to get an interview, without success.
The water that people drink.
Who's going to answer those questions? It's really important.
I'm not aware of who that is right off the top of my head. We have 50,000 employees, so I'll have to do some research.
Dow never called us back, so we decided to go to the company's General Assembly in Midland, in the U.S., to ask our questions. A few days later, we finally received an email from Dow. The company laments, "Bhopal was a terrible tragedy that we will never forget." But they relieved themselves of all responsibility, stating that, "We acquired Union Carbide more than 16 years after the catastrophe of 1984.
Dow continues to address global issues through human solutions. Issues like clean water, as important as life itself. Dow is working to make water safe and readily available to people all over the globe. The human element. Nothing is more fundamental. Nothing more elemental."
In Dow's wake, countless victims and human tragedies pile up without any damage to the company's profits. In December 2015, Dow announced the biggest financial operation in its history. A merger of $130 billion with another American chemical giant, DuPont. A match made in heaven.
You and DuPont, there's a lot of good chemistry between us.
DuPont made its fortune with dynamite.
Dynamite!
Nylon. And Teflon. The magical material that prevents food from sticking to pans. However, behind the success of Teflon, DuPont hides a dark secret.
I just can't believe that DuPont, the money means more than people.
There's people dying because of what they've done.
DuPont knew years ago what they were doing.
At best, it's despicable. And at the worst, it's criminal.
At the heart of this drama is one city, Parkersburg. Lost in the eastern U.S. The city was built around the DuPont factory. Suzanne Bailey came here in 1978 to work on the Teflon production lines.
I went to work in May the 8th, 1978. That was my glorious day, right there. They took our pictures.
It's you?
That's me, without gray hair.
In the middle?
Yep. You know, I was so happy.
You're smiling.
I was. That was the elite job. I mean, everybody wanted to go there because of, for the money, for the benefits, and everything like that. It was secure.
The chemical industry is a growing one, growing by leaps and bounds.
I mean, you could just mention the DuPont name and doors swung open. It was like princes coming through the door, you know?
Yes, in such an environment, you can look to a bright future with confidence and optimism.
Were you happy, so?
I was thrilled. I was absolutely thrilled to death.
A few months after starting her job at DuPont, Suzanne Bailey became pregnant. In January of 1981, she gives birth to little Bucky.
When he was born, it was very traumatic. They didn't know what to do with him. They'd never seen anything like it. I could not figure out what happened. He had half a nostril, half a nose, the eye as a keyhole pupil. I didn't know what to do. I was afraid he was going to die in my arms. I had no idea what was wrong.
Bucky survived. He is now 35 years old. But his childhood was spent between his home and the hospital.
I had 30 surgeries in a span of, you know, 6 to 7 years, where they took rib cartilage to form my nose. I have a metal plate here. They stretched my forehead out so that they could use that skin and bring it down and mold my nose here. I still only have one nostril, functioning nostril.
We had to put the hockey mask on him and the guards because he wasn't allowed to touch his face.
For how long?
He had to wear those for, I would say, 3 months, 4 months.
It's a long time.
Yeah, the only way that he got to take him off was just to eat.
How is it as a kid to grow up and to have, you know, so many surgeries? And I mean, it's pretty intense, you know.
Walking out in public and going into a store or a restaurant, and as soon as you enter, all the eyes are on you. And school, when you go in and you're trying to make new friends, all they see is you're different.
After her maternity leave, Suzanne Bailey began to suspect her job as the cause of Bucky's deformities. A mysterious source tips her off to one molecule in particular, C8, the molecule in Teflon that stops food from sticking to pans.
When I went back to work the first day, I went to the locker and I found the paper laying there. I picked it up and I began reading about it. It was talking about how the rats were fed the C8 and what deformities that it had around their face. And I thought, that sounds just like Bucky.
It was very similar to what Bucky had.
Absolutely. Very similar, almost identical to what he had. That's why I knew that there was something wrong. That's why I connect.
The scientific study Suzanne Bailey found had been conducted by a subcontractor of DuPont. It studied baby rats whose mothers were exposed to C8. They developed abnormal eye lenses.
I immediately walked out that door, went down to medical, and I said, is this what's wrong with my baby? Oh, no, no, no. Nothing on this planet will hurt you. That was the motto. That's what they always say.
Yeah.
Nothing here will hurt you.
But in the meantime, DuPont was secretly investigating the pregnant women working in their factory. 2 out of 7 children born to the factory workers had facial deformities like Bucky. Shortly after, DuPont decided to transfer Suzanne Bailey and her colleagues to other departments. At the time, Kenton Wamsley also worked in the manufacturing department of Teflon. He remembers the discussion he had with his manager.
He said, Ken, we sent all the women home out of Teflon, all of them. He said, oh, don't worry. It won't hurt the men, just the women. We feel that it can cause trouble. So I thought, won't hurt me.
Kenton Wamsley was a lab technician. He handled C8 for 30 years.
Breathe the fumes from them, all the samples we'd breathe. But we just, you know, at the time, we thought DuPont would take care of us. And so I just did my jobs for years and years, you know. And we didn't realize it. Our health was an issue then. Surgeon diagnosed me as having cancer. He had to take all my rectum, part of my colon.
They're giving you that for every 5 years. It's just DuPont.
Now Kenton Wamsley has to live with an ostomy bag attached to his stomach. He changes it day and night. At the factory, he worked in a team with 3 other technicians.
My buddies, people I really love, seen them every day, cared about them. Those guys are all dead, and I should have been. They didn't even see retirement. None of them.
Wamsley and his colleagues were never warned about the risks of C8. However, we procured a confidential document from DuPont. It's dated 1982, 34 years ago. In it, Mr. Rector at the time expresses concern about the consequences of C8 retained in the blood of employees. He specifically recommends that practical steps be taken to reduce this exposure.
All employees, not just Teflon area workers, are exposed. So rather than to do anything, they just wrote it out. I've never seen a letter like that. I'm mad. You can see why. We could have prevented a lot of lies if they would have told us there's a problem. Why'd they cover it up? Why'd they lie? Why didn't they have us protected? Too costly?
We tracked down Bruce Carr, DuPont's former medical director. He is now enjoying a peaceful retirement by the ocean, far from Parkersburg.
I have a document of 1982 showing that you were aware that C8 was toxic for workers. Why have you not told them the truth at that time?
They were all told the truth. They were told everything we knew at the time.
Actually, no. I have interviewed some employees and they were not aware of anything.
We told employees everything we knew as soon as we knew it. If you go back to 1982, you're trying to do reconstructions, history, and you can't do that.
Why have you not protected your employees? Il a raccroché.
DuPont would not only put their employees in danger. Once again, tens of thousands of people would be affected. They live up to 70 kilometers away from the factory. One man would discover this, a bit by accident. Joe Kiger. On October 31st, 2000, he receives a letter from the municipality concerning the quality of the tap water. It mentions C8.
I was sitting in my courtyard and the wife was watering the flowers and we got our water bill in the mail, and with that bill came a letter. It's like you get form letters all the time. So you look and say, oh, okay, bang. You put it over and you don't think about it. Next thing you know, you throw it away. And that's basically what this was. It just caught my attention and I started reading through it, and then the flag started popping up. First of all, what was C8 here, which is used by DuPont Works? Well, what's DuPont have to do with our water?
Joe Kiger sought clarification on the matter.
I called DuPont to try to find out. So they put me in touch with a guy, a gentleman named Mr. Kennedy. And I said, you know, I'd like to know more about this C8 issue. He just told me it's nothing to worry about. About it was just a byproduct of Teflon, and it wasn't anything to worry about. And he was flat out lying to me, I could tell that.
To get to the bottom of it, he takes DuPont to court. After a long legal battle, the judge forces the company to declassify their internal studies on C8. Joe Kiger discovers the truth behind the factory at Parkersburg. For decades, they've been dumping C8 waste into the river. To make things worse, DuPont has known since 1984 that the molecule spread into the region's tap water. The company found astronomical levels in public taps, up to 50 times the limit of toxicity, according to the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency.
That was 1984, and we didn't come out till 2000.
So with a, 16 years.
Yeah, before we even hit them up about it. And they chose, as you see right here, they chose not to do anything about it. And they knew what was coming with the liabilities if they got caught. They were trying to slide under the radar. People trusted DuPont for so long. They have done nothing but lie for years to people about what this stuff's all about. There's sick people out here because of what they've done. There's people dying because of what they've done.
During all these years, more than 70,000 people have been drinking contaminated water. In 2011, both scientific research and the U.S. justice system established that C8 could cause six diseases: thyroid disorder, high cholesterol, ulcerative colitis, high blood pressure, kidney cancer, or testicular cancer. Today, 3,500 people in the Parkersburg region are ill. They've all filed complaints against DuPont. This is the case for Earl and Gwen Botkin.
I've had ulcerative colitis for about 17 years, and it's about killed me a couple times. I still have thyroid problem, and I have high cholesterol. And those are all associated with CA.
Today, Earl Botkin doesn't have a colon anymore. He, too, is living with an ostomy bag.
So all of a sudden, you don't function normally, but you have your bowel movement on your side. And that's what I live with until I die. And there's not any hope of that's going to change. It controls where I go, what I do, and what I eat. It just controls a lot of things in my life. But anyway, I lived through that.
A document reveals that all of these victims could have been spared. On May 22, 1984, a meeting took place at the DuPont headquarters. The directors are worried about the consequences for the inhabitants. They plan to eliminate all C8 emissions.
I wanted to show you these sentences here.
But finally, no measures are taken. Their argument, it's not economically attractive.
That was in what year?
84. That's before we were married. That's a long time ago. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Long, long time ago.
That's crazy. That's what makes it so bad, you know, that they had evidence all along and just disregarded it and kept doing what they were doing.
It was company greed that caused this whole situation. They knew what they were doing to us, and they continued to do it before money. That's the only reason they continued to do it.
DuPont refuses to collectively compensate the 3,500 sick people. They prefer to study the cases one by one. As a result, since 2012, only one victim has been able to get a trial. DuPont was sentenced to pay her $1.6 million. The 3,499 remaining victims, like Earl Botkin, are still waiting. At the current pace of the trials, the last one would take place in 100 years.
Do you still trust and you're still confident that you will get a trial at some point?
Oh.
He lives long enough.
If I live to be 150, I might. It's kind of, there will be a trial someday. But the chances of me living long enough to ever see that are probably slim to none. But we're just another document, another number of cases to be tried. DuPont has made billions of dollars. I think they should stand up to what they've done and make it right with the people they've made sick.
DuPont refused all of our requests for an interview, so we drove to their headquarters in Delaware on the East Coast to convince them to answer our questions. At the other end of the line, we reach the head of media relations, Daniel Turner.
We are doing a documentary piece. The best way is, you know, we meet and to make a proper interview, you know, at some point. But first, let's meet. You know, I'm just here.
We'll respectfully decline the on-camera interview. I will provide you with a statement.
You know, there is like an incredible amount of documents showing that you have known at DuPont for the past 30 years that C8 was toxic. And you know that you were poisoning your employees at the Washington Works plant and the Parkersburg citizen. Why are you not recognizing the fact that you have deliberately poisoned thousands of persons?
Okay, so are those the questions you're asking?
Yeah, this is my questions.
Okay, I'll be happy to provide with our statement.
Today, we are in 2016. There are still 3,500 persons with severe disease that are waiting to just have the right to get a trial.
I mean, for how long are you going to deny your responsibility? Are you waiting that they all die?
So, we will provide you with a statement for your piece.
Nothing else? No?
Like I said, we will provide you with a statement. Thanks so much. Have a good day. Bye.
Bye.
We did receive a press release from DuPont, but without a single word for the victims. They claim to have studied C8 carefully for decades and affirm to have always acted responsibly. In 2015, DuPont finally stopped using C8. The company was also ordered by the courts to clean up the region. But how many generations are still to experience the after effects of this contamination? In the chemical world, history inexorably tends to repeat itself. It takes decades to reveal the truth, and just as many years for the multinationals to be prosecuted. In their laboratories, new toxic molecules are constantly being developed. But in 10, 20, 30, or 40 years, who knows how many new victims will be poisoned?
Merged together, Dow Chemical and DuPont create the world's largest chemical company in terms of sales. Yet, the victims' testimonies, those whose lives have been poisoned, will forever cast a shadow over this industry as they fight in the hope that someday their culprits will be brought to justice. And that's it for this week, everyone. Join us next time for another documentary. It's goodbye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
And for today's discussion, with the presence of these two dear guest speakers, we want to talk about the concept of last savior. Is it a religious belief or historical fact? Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, let's start with you, brother. We know that according to the Shia Islam, Imam Asr, may Allah hasten his reappearance, you know, was born. We can say he lived, he went to minor occultation, and now he's passing life in major occultation, but he is alive. Let's talk a little bit about the concept of last savior. Or we can say, as according to Islam beliefs, he's called the Hujjah, or the main proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. What is the definition of the last savior? If you want to define such a personality, how should we picture him? Maybe some of our dear listeners who are not familiar with Islam or Shia Islam do not have any picture of the concept of last savior. How do you picture it for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we need to look at the Quran, because Quran is the main source of Islam. In chapter Nur, verse number 55, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah has promised to those who believe, minkum, from you, وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, and they performed good deeds, لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. He will definitely give them the authority in this world, the istikhlaf, or the
Vicegerency,
governorship.
Yes, yes.
كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. The way he has given this to the one before him. وَلَيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمْ. And he will make their deen, their religion on this word, الَّذِي ارْتَضَى لَهُمْ, on which he was pleased, on the religion in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was pleased. He make it to be established in this world. And وَلَيُبَدِّلَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ خَوْفِهِمْ أَمْنًا. And he will change this world from the state of fear to the peace.
Yes.
Right now we are living in a fear state, and it will be changed to the peace. And this is the main verse which talks about the last savior, about the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this whole world will be changed to the place of peace, and the main religion will be established in the world, because the word لَيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمْ, this means that the Islam will be established in all the world, and the one who will bring this, he will bring the justice.
Yes.
And this is the main verse.
Yes.
On the other hand, when we talk about the last savior, we know that in the world we see different things happening, injustice, oppression, and all those things, cruelty, we see all these things. On the other hand, we know that this cannot be continued. There is an end to all of this. And there must be someone who can come, who will bring the justice, who will bring the peace, who will give end to the oppression. And this is the main idea which has been followed in all the religions. In Christianity, they are waiting for the last savior. In Judaism, there is a concept.
Yes.
In Hinduism, in all the religions we see.
Yes.
In all the religions we see that they all are waiting for someone.
Yes.
Who will come. On the other hand, we have a rule in the Islam which is known as lutf.
Yes.
Which is known as favor.
Mm-hmm.
The favor, the rule of favor means that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us to become perfect, it is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide the means of perfection, to provide the authority, to provide the leaders or the teachers who can take us towards the perfection. And this last savior is the continuation of those teachers who we call them as the prophets and the imams, and he is the last of them. And he will bring the ultimate perfection and the peace to the world. So this is the main concept, basically, what we are following in Islam.
That's all right. Okay. And is this the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to leave a hujja or proof on earth? Or no, this has been something which has established by the believing people as a kind of hope to be kept alive in the hearts of the people, Sheikh?
You know, we can look at this issue from two main perspectives. One is from the human perspective, and the other is from the Allah Almighty's perspective. You know, when it comes to human beings, we are created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and provided with free will. So we have free will in this world, and we live based on this free will, and we decide and we act and we think. So since we have this freedom of will, it sometimes may happen to us to be misguided, to not understand the truth, to not follow the right path, because Satan is also there, and there are kind of satanic desires sometimes that we might follow. So that's why, since we are free to choose either to follow the right path or to the wrong path, and at the same time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful and kind, so He must take care of us all the time. He must support us and help us to be guided into the right path.
Yes.
So, and of course, there's no determinism, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not force and pressurize us to go to the heaven. No, of course, we will decide to go either to the heaven or to the hell by our own free will. So that's why the Day of Judgment is meaningful, because on that day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell us our own responsibilities. So since misguidance is always there, satanic kind of wills and desires are also always there, Satan is also there. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always try to help human being to get perfection, to be guided into the right path. So that's why this proof and hujja of time, which is the savior, Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif, is something that we are in need of him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on his mercifulness, based on his kindness and favor and lutf, he also tries to help us with the presence of this guidance in the universe, in this world.
That's
why from both perspectives, from Allah Almighty's perspective, based on His kindness and lutf and rahmah, and from our perspective, because of our limitedness, our imperfection,
yes,
our limited knowledge, our limited understanding, and the possibilities of being misguided.
Yes.
So from this perspective, we are in need of the Imam, the Hujjah, and the Savior.
That's right.
So that's why it's not something that is fabricated by a human being. No, it is in completely and thoroughly in accordance with our own nature.
That's right.
Because we are naturally in need of this kind of divine guidance, not to be misguided.
Okay.
So that's why, yeah, we are in need of the Holy Imam, Imam As Arwahuna Fidah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on his lutf and kindness, always put and provide us with this kind of divine guidance and divine proof.
That's right.
Which is nowadays Imam Zaman, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif.
Okay, but Sayyid, do you believe that this kind of hope has established a kind of, how can I say, laziness in some of the believers all across the world? Okay, a day a Savior will come, everything will be all right, so let's stand still and just give everything on his shoulder. And he is alive behind the scene. He's controlling the world. He's the Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why should we do, for example, anything special or something like that?
Well, obviously in the Quran we have the verses that say that everyone has to give or repay for what he has done or he has performed in this world. For example, if I can see an oppression in the world and if I am not raising my voice against it in that time, the duty was to raise voice against the oppression, to raise voice against the injustice.
Yes.
And if not, I'm not doing that, I'm answerable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the clear verses of the Quran. And obviously, this shows us that no matter whether the Savior is coming or not, I have to do what is my duty. I have to perform my duty. And in performing my duty, I should not lack in anything. I have to do it perfectly. I have to do it according to the powers that are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to me, the capacity that I have. And on the other hand, when we are waiting for the last Savior, obviously there are some duties that we need to perform as well. We need to make grounds of his reappearance. When we talk about Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam, we need to make grounds. And in order to make grounds is to make my life perfect according to Islam.
Okay.
Because sometimes it is said that if Imam is not reappearing, it's because of our deeds, the Shia's deeds or the followers' deeds, that their deeds are not in a way so that the Imam will have the reappearance. So therefore, sometimes it is because of me that he is not reappearing. Therefore, I need to make these concepts clear. And those who say that when Imam will come and he will do everything, it is just because of the ignorance that they have.
Okay.
They're not being educated of the idea of the last Savior,
yes.
of the idea of the Imam of the Mahdi or the Hujjah, and the responsibilities that we have in the time of occultation, the major occultation. If they will be if they are educated enough, they will definitely perform what they need to do, and they will do the duty which is upon their shoulders. And this was even what Imam Khomeini also used to refer into his speeches many times. He said that our duty is to perform the duty which has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
The results are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
The time of reappearance is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the main idea is when I have some obligation, when I have some duty, am I performing this or not? This is important.
That's all right. I believe that these, we can say, proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say, on the earth has been confirmed by the other religions before Islam too. That's why the truth seekers all across the world are awaiting him too, you know. Whether it is by the name of Mahdi, you know, the Savior and the last Savior, or the other titles that are given to him, we can say at least this concept exists. But nowadays, we can say the concept of Mahdawiya or Mahdism, you know, can help us very much to correct some of the behaviors of the Muslim Ummah. What are the true applications of the concept of Mahdism for today's world? For example, if I am an awaiter of Mahdi, a person who will come and establish justice all across the world, what is my duty? How should I act as a Muslim? Is it only enough to do my obligations, wajibat, or no? A Mahdavi lifestyle and behavior must be seen in my lifestyle.
Of course. You know, when we believe in Imam Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif, we believe that it is like a sun behind the cloud.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sun behind the cloud is sun. and it is useful. And that cloud is from our side, because the human being side, because all the forefathers of the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, all have been killed. They were killed by the evil and tyrant rulers of their own times. So that's why the last Imam alayhi salatu wasalam was saved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a kind of miraculous way. So this was the problem of the people, the mankind, not the problem from Allah's side, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the best things for us. And so Imam is there. Then when Imam is there, it means that Imam is observing whatever we do in our daily lives. For example, if I have my wedding ceremony, and this wedding ceremony should be held in a way that Imam Zaman Ajallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif could attend that ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
Or for example, if I go to the bazaar, to the market,
yes,
and I want to buy something and sell something, and trading.
Mm-hmm.
So it should be in a way that Imam Zaman Ajallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif must be pleasant,
mm-hmm.
must be satisfied.
He's witnessing me.
He's witnessing.
As if he's
everything
witnessing
is, yeah,
okay.
He's observing.
Okay.
If I say my prayer, my prayer should be in a way that it should make Imam Zaman Ajallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif pleasant.
That's right.
So that's why whatever we do in our lives, like economical things, social things, political things, religious things, whatever, social things,
right.
We have to behave in a way that we should consider that our Imam, our Hujjah, is observing us.
That's right.
And we must try our best to make him pleased, to satisfy him. So this is our responsibility nowadays.
That's right.
That we must be aware and very much cautious of all our behaviors and acts.
Okay.
To be aware, to be cautious that Imam Zaman alayhi salam is witnessing and observing, and we must make him pleased.
That's right. Inshallah, that our actions are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As you said, the true hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Asr, is pleased with us and our actions. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen and Sheikh Rouhani, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us in another episode. God bless you. Afiyah manallah.
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters,
11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, and dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the human beings and we're trying to see what makes us tick. And we said there are a number of things we need to have, virtues, characteristics, whatever you want to call them, things we need to have and obtain and attain in order to deal with one another in an appropriate manner and make sure that we're not oppressing or transgressing against other people. So, the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi and the Ahlul Bayt teaches us the things that we need to have. One of the traits and virtues that I need to have as a human being in order for me to deal with other humans in a proper manner is to have a conscience. And conscience, at least a living conscience, is very hard to come by these days. We need to have a conscience that feels a duty and responsibility towards the things that are around us, like friends, family, work, environment, animals, self-control, organization, for example, and the list goes on. We need to have conscience when it comes to these things. We need to have a living conscience. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the things that Allah sent him to do, he says in the Quran, he sent him to bring people back to life. In the sense that not that they are dead physically, but they're dead in terms of their conscience. It does not feel. It does not think. It only thinks about itself. Their only conscience one twerks and their feelings, it's when it comes to their pleasures and desires and what, how much they can get from this world and from other people. But when it comes to everyone around them, everything around them, they fail to do that. They actually end up oppressing other people. So we want a person who takes responsibility, who feels the pain of things around him. Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, لا تتبنى نفسك عليهم حسرات. When the Prophet used to look at people around him, and he sees that they're all pagans and they're not Muslims, and you know, only few of them accepting Islam, he used to burn from the inside to the state. Allah says, do not kill yourself over them out of regret for them. Let them be. If they want, they can come. They don't want, they can go. So the Prophet had that conscience where he was feeling how they feel and seeing where they're going. He had love for other humans. That's why his conscience was constantly alive. Same thing with other Imams alayhim salam. They had that conscience. For example, we see in the classical, beautiful story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he was facing 32,000 army by himself when all his family were murdered, he cried. And they said to him, oh Hussein, someone like you cries? He says, I'm not crying for myself out of fear or anything. I'm crying for these thousands of people that they will go to hell because of fighting me. So this is a living conscience. We need to have a conscience in that regard. Let us take a short break and then we will come back right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We were saying that in order for us to be good people and human respecting people, that we don't transgress over the rights of other people, is that we need to be more, have conscience that think and feel about the things that are around us and take responsibility towards it. Even when it comes to environment, we have so many ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that tells us that we need to take care of the world we live in as far as nature is concerned. Because if I harm it myself, I'm not only harming myself, but I'm harming other human beings. When you have so much industries and power plants and what have you dumping their chemicals in the sea or in the ocean, or even people dumping so much plastic and harming this nature that we're in, we are the one who's going to be facing global warming. And you see that so many parts of the world, they would have so much droughts, and you have so much parts of the world, they have so much floods. And in these two sides, between floods and droughts, many people are getting killed. Many people are dying because of it. Every flood that happens, and you know, hundreds of people die. So what causes this imbalanceness in nature or in the environment? Isn't it the greed of some people who only care about themselves and not care about other people? It's only because those people who only care about themselves and how fat their bank accounts are, they have no conscience. They don't feel anything. They don't feel a sense of responsibility. They don't feel the sense of duty towards other human beings. The same thing even applies to animals. We have to be responsible for them as well. A hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, "Antum mas'uluna an baqa' al-ardi wa baha'imiha." You are responsible on earth itself and the mules that walks on the earth. when we are destroying nature and when we are killing and slaughtering so much animals for our desires and our pleasures, I mean, what is the consequences? The consequences is that a lot of other people in other parts of the world will suffer